Let us turn in the word of the Lord to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 from verses 18 through 37. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O Virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, As yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice, and mountains of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof together husbandmen, and they that go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awaked and beheld. My sleep was sweet unto me. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will show the house of Israel and the house of Judah, with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, The fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth a sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon, and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. We'll read that far in the Holy Word of God. Beloved congregation and friends, baptism is not about babies, and it's not about adults, and it's not about immersion or pouring or sprinkling. Baptism is not about Baptists, and it's not about paedo-baptists. Baptism is about God. And baptism is about God's covenant. Everything about baptism points to what God has done. It emphasizes what God has declared. And it points to Jesus Christ, the only one who makes possible those very things which are signified in baptism. This afternoon, as we consider what just took place a few moments ago with little Karina, we do not focus on her or on her parents. We do not focus on the minister who administered the sacrament, or even, for that matter, the sacrament itself. But our desire is to focus upon our covenant-keeping God and the covenant which He makes with us and with our seed. And we want to keep Him and the precious blood of Christ, which is the covenant made with us and with our seed. And in so doing, may the Lord richly bless us with faith in that Savior and that covenant, and also with lives that correspond, that live out of the fullness of the covenant mercies we have. Our text this afternoon is Jeremiah chapter 31, the verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, the verses 31 through 34. I just want to read again verse 31 and 32. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. And the verses that follow. Our theme this afternoon is the new covenant. In the first place, we want to consider what is the new covenant. In the second place, we want to consider what is new about the new covenant. And in the third place, we want to consider what is not new about the new covenant. Boys and girls, you can well imagine that the ministry of Jeremiah, like so many of the Old Testament prophets, took place in a time that was awful in Israel's history. It was a particularly difficult time. It started out, the beginning of his ministry, in a wonderful time, in the time of Josiah, the very godly young king. But Josiah, children, was the very last godly king Israel would ever know. After his death, the whole nation, including the tribes of Judah, slid completely away from God and His service. All of Israel, the 10 tribes, the 2 tribes, all of them carried away as covenant breakers into captivity. Just as there were dismal periods, however, during the prophet's ministry, there were also some very, very bright moments in the prophet's life. And although most of those bright moments and passages point to a future day, one of the highlights of the high points in Jeremiah's ministry is when he makes mention of God and His new covenant with His people. Now, we're aware, I trust, that many centuries have passed since these prophecies were written. There is great controversy surrounding just what is the new covenant and what does it involve and to whom does it apply. And we want to consider some of these important matters, important to us, not just doctrinally, but personally, as we hope to see in a few moments. And let's begin with trying to answer the simple question, what is the new covenant? Now, we could go about trying to answer this question in a couple of different ways. We could start from the Old Testament mention of it and go into the New Testament, or start with the New and go to the Old. But perhaps the easiest way is to simply ask ourselves, well, what is a covenant? Now, in our days, in the business world, many people think of covenants in the same way as they think of contracts, some kind of an agreement, where two people or people in a company would make some kind of an arrangement. I agree to do this and the other agrees to do that. But that idea of covenant does not exactly fit God's covenant in Scripture. For example, when the very first time we read the word covenant in the Bible, God is making covenant between Himself and between Noah and his seed. And God doesn't require Noah to do anything to be part of that covenant. He simply declares that covenant with Noah, that he would never again destroy all flesh with a flood. Later on in Genesis 17, when God makes covenant with Abraham and with his seed, the Lord does not say, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you." What he does do is simply asks that Abraham acknowledge his covenant, that he simply show by the sign of circumcision that he embraces the truth that God is his God and the God of his seed. Abraham didn't have to earn that right. He didn't have to produce anything to be in that covenant. He simply had to acknowledge through circumcision that he in fact believed in God and in his covenant. It's simpler then to think of covenant as a bond. And when I'm talking about a bond, boys and girls, I'm talking about a relationship. A bond like that which exists between your mom and your dad in marriage. Now, we all would understand that marriage is more than a contract. It is a special relationship. It is a lasting tie that binds two into one. And that is getting us closer to the heart of the idea of covenant. It's a binding, close relationship between two persons. But there's also an element of great gravity and seriousness in the Scripture. Whenever we hear about covenant, right next to that word is the idea of blood. The typical way for the Old Testament saints to make covenant, and the same way which God made covenant with his people, to divide animals into two pieces, and then both parties would pass between those pieces. And the signification there is, let this, what happened to those animals, be done to me, if I keep not thy covenant with thee. And it's remarkable that when God makes covenant with Abraham and his seed, it is God who passes between those pieces of the animals. He doesn't cause Abraham to do so, as though to say, I from myself, on my own, will establish my covenant with thee, and I will cease to be God if I cease to keep my covenant with thee. And so perhaps the simplest way to understand covenant is a bond, a relationship made in blood. So if you're thinking relationship, serious relationship, and blood, you have the essence of what the biblical concept of covenant is. If the covenant is not kept, shedding of blood must be done. What is done to those animals is done to me. Now, what is the new covenant? Well, the first thing we want to understand is God, although there are several covenants mentioned in Scripture with different people, God speaks about the new covenant and another covenant, which he calls the first covenant. God singles out two covenants in a special way. That's something we want to remember. The first covenant and the second or new covenant. Now, just like the definition of covenant, the new covenant and the first covenant involve two people or two groups of people. We want to remember that. God says in his word that the new covenant will remain, that the old covenant will vanish away. Hebrews 8:13. It will become old. It will disappear. Covenant is a bond. It's a relationship. It's a serious relationship. It involves blood. What is now the old covenant and the new? Well, Scripture tells us the old covenant was between himself and Israel. Hebrews 8:8-9. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. the old covenant between himself and Israel. In the text we have, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And now he references the old. "Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." The old covenant, boys and girls, all you have to think of is Sinai. When the people of Israel were gathered at Mount Sinai, Moses goes up to the top of the mount. What took place there? What did he receive? Well, he received the old covenant. He received laws that would govern the everyday life of Israel. He received the Ten Commandments. But he also received something else. And we'll mention that something else in just a moment. God declared on that mountain, "I am the Lord thy God, O Israel. You are my people." Now, what's so amazing about this old covenant that happened on Mount Sinai, at the very same moment that God gave his people the way he wanted them to live, the laws, the moral law, the ceremonial law, with those laws, he also gave them sacrifices. Why did he teach them about the sacrifices? Because they would not keep his covenant. So he gave them the sacrifices to perform upon the breaking of his covenant. Now remember, if we don't keep God's covenant, blood must be shed. And what do we see in the sacrifices? Blood being shed over and over and over again. So these covenant breakers, the people of Israel, the people of God, in the Old Testament, they were reminded constantly, every day again, sometimes several times a day, that the shedding of blood was required for breaking the covenant. In fact, congregation, the people of Israel, began to dissolve as an old covenant people the day they started. They didn't even wait to receive the laws of God before they started breaking them at the foot of the mount. And their rebellion against God as covenant breakers continued until everything having to do with the first covenant was utterly removed. They lost the peace they might have enjoyed if they had kept God's law. Instead, they were at war constantly. They lost the godly leadership they might have had. They were led by ungodly monarchs often. They lost the temple in which they worshiped God. They lost their authority to govern themselves. They ended up losing their very land. They were dispersed throughout the nations. And now hear this. The first covenant was an utter failure, and it was meant to be so. It was meant to be so. God knew that Israel would never keep it and could never keep it. That fallen man, apart from the grace of God, is a covenant breaker from birth. And that's also true about our children. Every of the Ten Commandments Israel broke. And in Galatians 4:24, Paul compares this covenant made with Israel on Sinai to bondage. Not that the law itself was bondage, and not that the law itself was evil. The law is good, but the law has no power. And we find this, don't we, in our own lives. Just try to be good. Just try to stop sinning. Just try to keep the will of God perfectly. We know what God wants us to do, but the law has no power. It can only point us to how we should live. But it can't do anything to help us on our way. Boys and girls, it would be like if I took you outside on some weekday in beautiful weather and I would roll out of the garage a beautiful, gleaming new car. And I would show you all the gadgets and all the features and how beautiful it was and all the other things. And then I would have you get in that car and But there's just a couple of things missing. One is a battery and two is the gas. Well, without the battery, the car can't even start. And without the gas, the car can't even keep going, even if you could start it. Well, that's the law. The law cannot, even though it is a beautiful, gleaming reflection of God's character, it has no spark to get us moving. It has no power to keep us moving. So the first covenant was a tremendous failure and a spectacular success. Failure simply because Israel was so slow in learning the lesson, the grand lesson of the first covenant. And that lesson is they needed God. They needed something better than themselves. They needed a Messiah in order for them to be saved, but also in order for them to be transformed into covenant keepers. And you know what? It's the same thing today. How does God use His law in our lives at the first, typically? He shows us all that we cannot do. He shows us all that we are not doing. He convicts us of our sin. He convinces us that on our own, we cannot be holy. We cannot make progress. But thanks be to God when He does so, because He drives us to something better, to Jesus Christ. What's the new covenant then? The very simplest way to identify, to define the new covenant is simply to quote our Lord Jesus. During His Last Supper, He turns to His disciples. This cup is the New Testament, literally the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you. Do you hear those essential elements of a covenant? The shedding of blood in order to forge a relationship. Now, what the new covenant is not, thanks be to God, it's not a new set of rules that we have to keep in order to be intimate related to God. The new covenant is a covenant that cannot be broken. And if that's not good news to you now, I hope in a few moments it will be. Let's summarize what we have so far. Covenant, close binding relationship between two, like marriage, forged in blood. The old covenant, God declares Himself to be Israel's God and they to be His people. The laws are the way He would have them live in relationship to them. He gives them sacrifices to teach them the painful lesson that they are lawbreakers, that shedding of blood is necessary to atone, and that this endless cycle of sacrifice is teaching them there's got to be something better. This is not the way. And it was designed by God to teach them to look for a better way. And you realize, congregation, that pointing to the better way didn't start on Sinai. It started all the way back moments after the fall of Adam and Eve, where the sacrifices were taught to them, where they were clothed with the skins of animals, where the promise was made, pointing them to a better day, a better covenant, a better surety. We'll consider what's new about the new covenant after we sing. We'll sing Psalter 49. Psalter 49, all stanzas. The ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. All kindreds of the earth shall own and worship Him as God alone. Psalm 22, Psalter 49, the three stanzas. Dear parents who have had their young daughter baptized, let us just say that today you go home with little Karina and she joins little Mike. And as she's growing up, you teach her about God and that she belongs to Him, just like Israel was repeatedly called by the Lord His people. And you teach her, as I trust you will with God's help, right and wrong, and how to live, and you encourage her, and you train her, and you pray with her, and you pray for her. And what happens if after all that, she breaks every law you've ever set for her? She challenges you at every turn, and repeatedly. You discipline her some more, and you find out it's not working. Do we just throw up our hands, parents, if this is our experience? We might be tempted to think, well, what am I doing wrong? Am I not teaching right? Am I not disciplining right? So maybe we teach more diligently, and we discipline more diligently, and more consistently. And what if Karina keeps growing up as a lawbreaker? Maybe not outwardly. Maybe she's a model of outward behavior, but inside an enemy to the Lord. Do we throw up our hands in despair? Now, I'm not anticipating that that is the case here, but I use this as an example. Do we throw up our hands in despair? We do and we don't. We do in the sense that we realize that giving our sons and daughters God's law, pointing them to the way of life that God would have us to do, is not going to fix the problem. It's not going to do for this child what needs to be done. We need to turn as parents from the old covenant way to the new covenant way. Our child can never be a perfect child. Not by our disciplining, not by our law giving, not by our law enforcing, but our child, through Jesus Christ, can be a forgiven child, can be a transformed child, and can be a holy and obedient child. It's only through another child, whose birth, whose growth, whose life, whose salvation, we are remembering and celebrating through that child, our children, can be covenant keepers. What's new about the new covenant? Well, the very first thing that's new about the new covenant are the persons involved in the covenant. You remember that the first covenant was made between God and who? Children? Israel. But not the second covenant. In the new covenant, it is made between God and Christ. Made between God and Christ on behalf of the people of God. In the second covenant, we rely upon, we trust in, we embrace Jesus Christ's perfect keeping of the law in order to enjoy intimate communion with God. According to the first covenant, we are the ones who are required to keep God's law in order to have blessed communion. Different persons. The first covenant made with Jesus Christ, with Israel, the new covenant made with Christ on behalf of the people of God. Those first covenant people had to keep God's law, they didn't. And we will not either, apart from Christ. But that is not necessary. Because our trust and our reliance upon Jesus Christ gives us as gift a perfect life of obedience that He lived, the perfect sacrifice which He made, and the transformation, the grace, the ability to begin living a life of obedience. The third new thing about the new covenant is the blood. Under the old covenant, what blood was shed? Well, the animal's blood. But it happened over, and it happened over, and over, and over again for years and years and years, and it never ended. And Hebrews 10 verse 4 said that blood could never pay for one sin. It simply taught the people over and over again the seriousness of sin, that the penalty of sin is death, and the need for cleansing, the need for something better. But what blood was shed, boys and girls, under the new covenant? The blood of Jesus Christ. A sacrifice, as we saw the other day, so infinite, so valuable, so absolutely stunning, precisely because He who was sacrificed is God. And that sacrifice, because of its tremendous and infinite value, only had to be sacrificed once forever. And that is more than sufficient for us to rely upon, not only for forgiveness, but also for the transforming power that we have in Christ to turn us from law breakers into law keepers. And that's something the old covenant could never do. Fourthly, the new covenant is new in the sense that it cannot be broken. Our obedience to the law is always faulty. Those of you whose consciences prick you daily because of your failures to keep God's law, that is the very nature of the law. We cannot perfectly keep the law. But Christ's obedience on our behalf is perfect. The sacrifice He made is infinite. And so what is required of us and of our seed by this covenant, what work must we do? None. Absolutely none. Not a single requirement, not a single sacrifice needs to be made by us. And that's why. That is why, and that is the blessed comfort of baptism today. It is precisely why the way back to God, the way to a restored relationship with God, the way to be intimately related to God can be freely offered to the worst of sinners. To Karina, to me, and to you. And that is precisely why on the day of Pentecost, as the New Testament, the Gospel began to burst upon the seed, upon the scene, Peter could say publicly to a crowd of assembled people, to all who were within earshot, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." What else is new about the new covenant? Well, it's not ours to do. It's ours to trust. Remember what we talked about the other day? Faith is not a work. It's not something we have to do. Scripture describes faith as ceasing from work, resting. It's no longer trying to earn salvation or trying to position ourselves a little better in God's favor by what we do. It is relying entirely upon the work that Christ has done. Hebrews 7:19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God." Did you hear that? The law made nothing perfect. The law just shows us wreckage, destruction, blood. But the bringing in of a better hope did make things perfect. Makes us perfect in the sight of God. And by the means of that, we draw nigh to God. Sixthly, what else is new about the new covenant? The old covenant was made between the people of God and their seed, but that people was largely confined to one nation, to Israel. On occasion, God would bring Gentiles into that covenant community. You think of Rahab. You think of Ruth and Moabitess, but generally speaking, it was the Jewish people only in covenant with God. But on the day of Pentecost, God opened the doors of His covenant community wide. He threw them open wide. Romans 3:29, "Is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. And then going on in the book of Romans chapter 9:24, God now calls not only Jews but Gentiles. And Paul quotes Hosea, "I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." And here we are. here we sit today. Here we sit today. Living testimonies of this very truth. Finally, what else is new about the new covenant? The sign of the new covenant is new. Now think this through. The Old Testament, in the Old Testament, God gave what, boys and girls, to be the sign of the covenant He made with Israel? Circumcision was the sign. Abraham and all his male children, all the boy children, had to be circumcised. That was a sign to show that they were in covenant with God. But just stop and think a minute. The very act of circumcision, the very part of our body that is circumcised, fathers, as the covenant heads of their homes, were reminded every time they had a child that they passed on to their children corruption, a fallen nature. And in consequence of this, blood had to be shed, a graphic reminder of the price of what they just gave to their children. A price that we have to pay by the shedding of blood, either our own blood or the blood of another. You may wonder, and I did, well, if that's so, then why did God begin circumcision with Abraham? Why didn't He start with Israel on Sinai? But dear friends, how was Abraham justified with God? How was he made acceptable to God? By his works? Scripture says no. Romans 4:12, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham and to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For what said the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul goes on to say, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And that's why we no longer practice circumcision as a religious practice. Instead, we have been given a bloodless sign of the covenant. A sign that, like circumcision, points to the shedding of blood, but a blood that has been shed, not a blood that needs to be shed. In fact, so graphic was the difference between circumcision and baptism that the New Testament church viewed circumcision as a burden. They said we shouldn't burden the Gentiles with this burden. No longer are they to look at the bloody rite of circumcision as a path of acceptance with God. No, it's through faith. But now finally, what's not new about the new covenant? And I sometimes think what's not new about the new covenant is actually as important or maybe more so than what is new. First of all, the new covenant was already in the Old Testament. There are passages in the very same book that we read in Jeremiah, where God urges the Old Testament church, the people of Israel, to turn from their old covenant ways to the new covenant ways, already then. Example, Jeremiah 4, 3 and 4. Thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, sow not among thorns, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and there be none to quench it. And then, a striking passage in Jeremiah chapter 24, where God, and listen, actually applies new covenant language to the old covenant people. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For their good. What's he saying? You were punished for breaking my Old Testament covenant. I sent you away for your good. Why? For I will set mine eyes upon them for good. I will bring them again into this land. I will build them and I will not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And what else will we... So far it all sounds like Old Covenant. And then these words. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. New covenant language applied to the old covenant people who were being punished for old covenant breaking. The new covenant wasn't limited then to some future time. Jeremiah, when he was giving the words of our text, wasn't just thinking about a New Testament church sometime in the future. He was thinking about his own people who were right before him in captivity. He was proclaiming to the Old Testament, to the Old Covenant people, the New Covenant God. Now, secondly, the New Covenant is made just like the Old Covenant with believers and their seed. Many turn to the words of our text in Jeremiah, the supposed New Covenant passage. It's probably so because no Old Testament passage is quoted quite so much as this passage from Jeremiah. But if you would read through the different prophets, the minor prophets, and especially the major prophets, Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah, you will find new covenant language all over the place, not just in this one text. And it is clear from these various passages and from the New Testament itself that the new covenant is just as applicable to the children of believers as it is to believers themselves. One example that is, to me, striking, Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. Now, mind you, Isaiah, Old Covenant time. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Sounds like he's talking about the Messiah coming. That must be pointing to the new covenant time. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them. Okay, so here comes the new covenant language. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words that I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth forever. Isaiah, in the Old Covenant time, looking to the time the Redeemer will come, says at that time in the New Covenant reality, believers and their seed will be part of that covenant. What else could Peter have meant when he said on Pentecost, for the promises unto you and to your children and to them which are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts chapter 3, after that initial sermon on Pentecost, Peter says right there to the Jewish people, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after have spoken likewise of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquity. Children of the covenant. Jewish people. Spoken to by a New Testament prophet preaching the gospel to them. If children were excluded from the New Covenant congregation, why would Paul, very simply, in 1 Corinthians 7, say to a single believing parent that by virtue of his or her presence in the home, their children are now holy, whereas without them they would be unclean? Children set apart, Paul is saying. 1 Corinthians 7:14. And can you imagine, just by way of practical things, could you imagine a change from the Old Testament to the New, where children were always regarded as part of God's covenant, and now in the New Testament, all of a sudden, supposedly, they're not part of the covenant, and not a murmur is made in response to it? Nothing compared to the huge difficulty even the apostles had believing that the Gentiles were now part of the church? And all of a sudden, their children are no longer part of the covenant. Oh, well. Not a word is said about it. No pushback, no uproar, no reluctance. The Jews would have been furious. But obviously, that change never came. Children were just as much part of the new covenant church as they were the old covenant church. And thirdly, the sign of the covenant, baptism, is to be administered to children in the New Testament, just as in the Old Testament circumcision was. We sometimes hear the complaint, well, there's no example of infant baptism in the New Testament. I believe there is. If we would turn for a moment to Acts chapter 16, and I suggest you do. Do you remember when we, and as you're turning, let me just say a couple things. Do you remember when we started the Gospel of Luke, what distinguishes Luke from the other Gospel writers? Do you remember, boys and girls? Luke was a physician. Luke wrote his Gospel later than Matthew and Mark. Luke was not so particular about the chronological order of events, but he was very particular about one thing, details. As you read the writings of Luke, he picks up all the details. He tells you who, what, when, where, how, all the details. Now, just follow this in Acts chapter 16. Skip ahead to the part about Paul and Silas going to the prison. You find them in jail in Philippi. Now, in one part of that chapter, we read about the Philippian jailer's salvation. Follow this. We are told that Paul and Silas spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. So you see there that he was preaching, Paul and Silas was, to the jailer and to everybody in the house. And we find out that God blessed that preaching. We are told the jailer was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And why were they baptized? Well, because we are told he believed in God with all his house. So everything seems fine so far. The gospel comes to this man. He's a believer. The gospel comes to his household. They become believers and all of them are baptized. So far, so good. However, Luke, the stickler for details, back up a few verses. Go to the story of Lydia. Luke makes sure to note how Lydia came to the faith. We read, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. And what happens to her when she believes? Well, what we would expect. She was baptized. But then we read, not just she, and her household. Now, this time, no mention is made of Paul and Silas preaching to the household, like it was with the jailer's family. No mention is made of the household believing, like was mention made of the jailer's household believing. But instead we read that she and her household, notice the order, were first baptized. And then we read, she said to Paul and Silas, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. They hadn't even been in the house at this point. Now, somebody might say, well, does Luke have to give all the details every time a baptism is mentioned? And the answer would be, of course not. However, don't you think that as he's writing these stories, that he would supply the important details in the first example? And if you're not wanting to be repetitive, you'd leave them out of the second? But just the reverse we had before us. That's not just coincidence. In other words, the first story of a household baptism, we simply have the seeming head of the home. We don't read of any man in this story, husband or otherwise. The head of the household is saved. She believes, and the whole household is baptized. No mention of them being preached to, no mention of them believing. Later on, we find the head of his household and the family being preached to and believing and being baptized. We baptize adults. We baptize adults who were never baptized in their infancy. We baptize people upon profession of their faith, just like Lydia. But we also baptize the seed of believers, God's covenant people. Finally, the new covenant is not new in a very personal way. We who are new covenant believers, God says in Jeremiah, now we go back to our text. I want you just to think this through. God says to Jeremiah, I will put my law in their inward parts, write it on their hearts. Is that new? Is that something new? Is the law, dear believer, written more upon your heart, my heart, than Abraham? Than Daniel? Than David? Maybe it is. Maybe it's not. But isn't it true that we also need more than we have? The law indeed is written on believers' hearts, but is it fully there? Are we sinless now, or are we still longing for and looking forward to a day when nothing but the law of God is written on our hearts, when we do finally live sinlessly? In other words, we're still looking forward to the total fulfillment of the new covenant. What's the second thing Jeremiah tells us? And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Dear believer, do you know the Lord better than Daniel knew the Lord, better than David knew the Lord, better than Abraham knew the Lord? Maybe you do. We certainly know more of the Lord. But is it true that we don't need anyone to teach us to know the Lord? That we no longer need to teach our brother or our neighbor to know the Lord? That that's a done thing? In other words, congregation, that new covenant promise is still something that needs to be completely fulfilled. We're still looking forward in the new covenant to knowing the Lord without needing any means to know Him. In other words, the Old Testament saints knew the Lord. The New Testament saints know the Lord better. But that promise made in Jeremiah has never yet been fulfilled. We're still longing. We're still learning. We're still teaching. We're still grappling with who is the Lord and longing for that day when we will see Him face to face. God is our God, yes, just as He was Abraham's God, Daniel's God, David's God. We are His people, just as the Old Testament church was His people. Yes, He has promised in the new covenant to be our God and the God of our seed and our seed's seed. And we pray for that, and we labor for that, and we long for that, the realization of that. So in other words, the new covenant isn't done. The new covenant promises that Jeremiah was longing to see fulfilled in his day among the people of Israel, and which we are longing to see fulfilled today among us, and which generations of believers will continue to pray for the complete fulfillment of. The new covenant, therefore, is not limited just to the church of God in the New Testament. It was a living dream and desire planted in the heart of the first believer and every believer since, in an unbroken chain till at last glory shall come and the new covenant will finally be totally and completely fulfilled. Congregation, we are a very privileged people. Even this very day, God still says to us, I am the Lord thy God. He still gives us His laws, His word, to guide us, to direct us, our thoughts, our lives. He still has a people here this afternoon gathered under the canopy of His word. He still gives grace to believers and their seed. Not automatically, not each and every one necessarily, but so often we see it that God's covenant grace and mercy runs in family covenant lines. And we see that in our Reformed Baptist friends' families too. That children of believers so often are believers themselves. It's no accident. Because the families of the earth would be blessed, said God to Abraham. And that's why, dear parents, and all of us who are parents and grandparents, God will keep His promises. God does keep His promises. We raise our children with expectation. Children of the covenant. Baptism points us to Him, and we thank Him as our fathers did, and we bless Him for incorporating us into His covenant community. And we look expectantly that He will do exactly what He said He will do, bless us and our seed. And we want to pray not to fall into old covenant thinking, that somehow we have to do something to incline God's heart to show us mercy, rather than leaning we and our children entirely upon the finished work of our covenant head, Jesus Christ. But let me close, congregation, with a warning. A warning to the new covenant people. In Hebrews chapter 10, after showing the severity of God's judgments in dealing with old covenant breakers, those who broke the covenant made with Moses, he says, then in verse 28 of chapter 10, the apostle warns, and this is very important, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and then these words, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now just think that through. Here he's speaking about the blood of the covenant, not the old covenant. The new covenant, the blood of Christ. And he's saying there is one in his mind who was sanctified by the blood of Christ, who was set apart by the blood of Christ, like your daughter was today. And yet that one, new covenant, sanctified by the blood of Christ, trampling under feet Jesus Christ, doing despite unto the Spirit of grace and facing a far sorer punishment than old covenant breakers. Now, surely, the apostle's not suggesting that new covenant believers can perish. Well, then who then? These are people sanctified by the new covenant, but not saved by that blood. So friends and young people and children, never rest only in the fact that you were once baptized, and never rest being members of the new covenant church, being the people of God in that sense. Do not rest until you know that the faith of Abraham in his God is your faith in your God. In other words, this text underscores that new covenant salvation is not automatic, even in the new covenant community. But it's attained not by works, but by resting from our labors in the new covenant blood of Jesus Christ. And you shall be the seed of Abraham spiritually if that blood and that righteousness is your trust, if you exercise the same faith in the same God through Jesus Christ. Amen.